Heavenly Father, we come to a passage this morning that speaks to us of love. It speaks to us of having been children and the need for us to grow up. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit would please be among us today and that you would teach us to love. We would set aside the love of the flesh and the love of wicked things, and that we would love you, and that we would love your word, and that we would love to please you in all that we do. We pray, Father, as a congregation, that we will prepare ourselves to know you as we have been fully known. We pray, Lord, that our life work will be to come into your presence. And we pray, Father, that today that you would convict us of the ways that we do not love as we ought. Lord, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission this morning. We know that as the temperature drops, it becomes more and more physically dangerous for the homeless. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to support the Baltimore Rescue Mission, and we pray that you would give the leaders there and the teachers their strength as they preach your word and as they also, Lord, care for the physical needs of the homeless. God, we pray that many might be saved, that many might receive medical treatment. We pray, God, oh God, that your name might be magnified there. We pray for Pastor McKnight or Dr. McKnight, Lord, at the Evangelical Methodist Church. Give him strength, Lord, as he preaches this morning. Might he rightly divide your word. And Lord, might your Spirit be there, and that many might be saved and convicted of their sins. And Lord, we also pray for Mayor Blake of Baltimore. We thank you, Lord, that she has continued to be your means to maintain the peace of the church. We thank you, Lord, for her diligence in office. We pray, Father, that you would be with her this morning, that she would either learn of the gospel or remember it this morning, that if she does not know you, that she might come to know you. We pray, Lord, that you'll please remind her that she is a creature created in your image, and that she must lead the city of Baltimore, not only as the mayor, but also someday as someone who will give an account before you for all that she has done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. BBC ran a news clip this morning, or this week, on the demographic crisis that is facing Japan. And the issue is that the Japanese people are simply not having babies. The government of Japan has provided tax incentives. It has also made it so that if a child is born, the government will pay for all of the initial health needs of both the mother and the baby. And yet the nation of Japan refuses to have children. The silent fear, the thing that is not talked about, is the knowledge that a declining population indicates that the nation is dying. And it foretells political and practical difficulties, because all of the government benefits for the weak and the elderly in Japan assumes at least a stable, if not increasing, population base or taxpayers, and it is now declining. One of the things that the BBC focused on in its report is that about a third of Japan's youth who are of marriageable age are not interested in pursuing any sort of relationship. The young women complain that the men are boring, that they have no positive outlook, and they're weak. They showed a group of women who jog in a park in Japan, and the women said they can't find any men who can run as fast as they can, and so they have to run with the women. Then the BBC interviewed a young man among his collection of video games and cartoon movies, and he explained that pursuing a relationship with a woman would require distasteful effort, and that if he were to establish a relationship, if he were to go to that trouble, well, that would also require him to do things that he did not want to do, And so he couldn't be bothered. I mean, he had this plan for the weekend, and a girl would really mess that up. And then the BBC showed him dancing in a teeny bar in front of a band of women dressed like cartoon characters. He was dancing with sock puppets attached to his hands among an entirely male audience. And the point is not that he is the freakish exception in Japanese society, but rather that he is the developing norm. Infantile, self-absorbed, dependent, and completely unwilling to do anything but what brings him his little pleasures. Now, his basic problem, and what appears to be the problem in Japan, is that his parents and the wider society have not taught the children to love anything or anyone besides their own pleasure. Further, Japan has created an environment where it is possible to watch cartoons all day and dance with your sock puppets all night. Many Japanese youth have no interest in government benefits for having children because children create the possibility of suffering in the future. Cartoons and video games and entertainment only provides pleasure. If it doesn't provide pleasure, it's by definition not entertainment. But relationships with human beings require stress and hard work and a very different sort of love. The pleasure of entertainment is immediate and guaranteed, but the pleasure of having a family, being a productive member of society and the like are long-term and are not guaranteed and require some suffering prior to any joy. The only way that humans can find children to be a blessing or even non-necessary human relationships to be a joy is if they love something that transcends the self. This is why the church always rejoices over all human beings and all Christians have a delight over children. Because behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb are a reward. The church is to be a group of people who are willing to embrace the suffering of relationships. Because we have a love that comes from God. But to believe and live this truth requires that we love God in whom all men are made in His image. So our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 959 of the burgundy or red books in the chairs. 1 Corinthians 13. Now while that will be our main focus, we're going to come up and we're going to catch verse 31 of chapter 12 because that introduces us to what's going on in chapter 13. So verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul has been progressively exposing the problems in Corinth. The church is riven by factions. In chapter 12, he comes to the problem that is caused by spiritual gifts. Now, what will be clear in chapter 14 is that it is tongue speaking and prophecy that is leading to division and confusion in the church. Yet in chapter 13, Paul shows the congregation how it is possible for them to live together within the diversity of the gifting to the church. The church is supposed to be a body that is united only in their love for Christ. But we are supposed to be different in so many other ways. And so Paul is showing the church and showing to us how it is that we can live together. Now in verse 31 of chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are to desire the higher gifts, and he's going to discuss that in chapter 14. But in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit is showing us the more excellent way. The Holy Spirit is showing us how it is possible for all of us, with all of our differences, to live together. And before the ranking the gifts and showing us how they function in the church, Paul turns and he exhibits the way of life necessary to allow the gifts to function properly. In fact, he exposes for us the way of life necessary to worship God together. And the short answer to how it is that we are to live together is love. And yet it is a particular kind of love. A love that we must define very carefully because it touches on who God is and who we are. The young man that the BBC interviewed had a kind of love. He had this muted love, a love for himself. A love that found it better to dance with sock puppets in front of a band than to have a relationship with another human being. But that is not the love of this passage. The Bible presents the case that the fundamental motivation for all of our willful actions is love. And this is why we read in John 3, 19 through 20, "And this is the judgment. The light, or our Lord Jesus, has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Sin is driven by the wrong sort of love. And yet we also read in 1 John 4, 7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." True love is to know God because God is love. Now, sometimes Christians will say that there is this agape love in the Bible, and that this agape love is godly love. And then they give another Greek word for sinful love, but this sounds much better than it is true. The word agape is used for both sinful and godly love. So the love of darkness in John 3:19 is agape love, as is let us love one another. Now, there is a particular kind of Christian love, and I think that's what our friends who say that there is an agape love means. There is a Christian love, but we need to speak of it as godly love or Christian love. What is Christian love? We have a partial description of it here in our passage. We need to add a bit more context and be extremely careful in this regard, because God is love. If we misdefine love, we have misdefined God, and to misdefine God is to have missed who God is. Further, because human beings are created in the image of God, to misunderstand what love is and our fundamental motivation is love is to confuse who man is. And so it is extremely important that we grasp what love is. Now, what we love and how we love defines which of the two competing worldviews we embrace. If we love God revealed in the Bible and order our lesser loves around His Word, we are Christians. If we refuse to love the God of the Bible and order our loves around anything but God's words, we are non-Christians. These are the two great and very broad worldviews. Christian love is then a love that finds its ultimate good and final good in God and in pleasing Him, and then orders all of our other loves around pleasing God. The godly person is the person who believes that there is nothing beneficial in displeasing God and desires to please God by obeying Him. Or as John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The Christian, the person who really loves God, is delighted to obey God. Because love, as it is defined in the Bible, means to delight in pleasing God. Now, God's love, well, comparable to human love, is different. God cannot direct his love towards something greater than himself because he is the I Am. When God the Father loves God the Son, and they in turn love the Spirit, God is loving himself as the best possible being. God cannot love something greater than himself. If God were to love something greater than himself, then he would not be God. When God loves his creation, he is loving something less glorious, less magnificent, and less powerful than himself. All of God's external love is gracious and bestowed without necessity nor absolute merit. God was under no necessity to love Adam even before he sinned. Human love, though, is often based on merit. And it must always include a love for God. Human love must always include a love for God. Now, the perfect example of true love is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to truly love because he is perfect and he is the God-man. Jesus ordered his love around loving God the Father and loving his neighbor as himself. Jesus was willing to suffer as long as it pleased the Father. Jesus' love was self-interested in the sense that he would not do anything to transgress his love of the Father. Jesus would not do something that did not please God. Now, Jesus' love was self-giving because God the Father so loved the world. And Jesus agreed to give up his life for the world. Jesus' self-sacrifice, Jesus' self-giving and his love is greater than anything that we can imagine. And it is a reflection of the Father's willingness to separate himself from his Son by pouring out his wrath upon him. Jesus' love transcends this world's horizon and found its good only in pleasing God the Father. Now, as we come to our text then, as we look at love, we cannot define love the way that the world defines love. We cannot define love as this is me fulfilling my desire, and my desire is a sin. Instead, we must read the text understanding Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Our model and our definition of love is only complete in and as much it is proven by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If this morning you disagree with me as to how we are to define love, then go and study the Gospels and discern what love is through the life of Christ. Our model must be Jesus. If we define love in such a way that it does not conform to the model of Christ and Paul as he follows Christ, we have failed to understand the passage. To love is to desire to please God and to order our lives around what pleases God. When we read the word love in our passage, we must be thinking to ourselves, love is the desire to please God and to order all of our life around what pleases God. If we sinfully define love as what pleases me, we have displeased God. And the academic nature, the clinical nature of the definition that I have given frightens me a little bit because it might chill us. So call to mind the metaphors of scriptural love, the deep longing of the marriage union, the excitement of finding a buried treasure, the conquest of buying an object of beauty in the pearl of great price, the discovery of the lost lamb and the coin, a bird protecting her young with a wing, the shout of exaltation of the warrior, the beauty of an athlete running a race. The love of the Bible is a deep and abiding and intoxicating love. There is no sweeter wine than the love of God. There is no more wholesome food than the love of God. There is no greater emotion possible for human beings. So much so that even the world with its awful, muted, and perverse love thinks it's the best thing. Even the world recognizes that their half-love, their dying love, their embers of the fire of love is better than anything else. The rest of our sermon today will be broken up into three points. Do not live without love. Love. And prepare to know. Do not live without love. Love. Prepare to know. Let's hear again the first verses of our chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul's basic point is very clear. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we are nothing. Even the Apostle Paul, with all of his brilliance and with all of his gifting, is nothing without love. And he slams this point home with repetition and by individualizing it to himself. He doesn't say, you're nothing without love. He says, I am nothing without love. Without love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, I am nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. To live without true love is to become a non-entity. It is to become a shadow. It is to join the evil one in the rebellion against life and all that is real. Or as John tells us in 1 John 3:14, whoever does not love abides in death. To not desire to please God is to tend towards death and nothingness. It is to move from the great richness of life towards a vacuum where there is nothing but destruction and death. A lack of love destroys intelligibility. If a man can speak in the tongues of men and in angels but does not have love, he is not fully communicating. The person who has no love, as the King James has it, is a sounding brass. The brass makes a noise, but the noise is not self-motivated. They have a message to communicate, but they are not participating in the message. Their sound is harsh and indistinct because there is no godly passion in the message. There is no love for the message, nor is there any love for the recipient. To speak in the tongues of men and of angels without love is to be like the weather recording. Today's day is, and so forth. No love. We might think of the actor who knows his lines but has no passion. His voice is dull and listless and flat, and he is worthless. Such is the man who speaks without love. In the context of Corinth, there were so many people claiming to speak in tongues and attempting to speak in tongues that at the same time that there was no possible message at all, because everyone in the church service was roaring like at Babel or in a huge train station or in a mall. You can just hear this thundering noise, but there is no intelligence. And this is occurring because there is no love. Now, even though the problem in Corinth is this roaring babble of voices that Paul will talk about in the next chapter, what he does is that he individualizes this message to himself and says, even if I speak in tongues without love, then I am nothing more than a harsh noise. Now, beloved Christian friends, this is why it is so important that in our righteous indignation against sin that we always speak in love. The Bible itself teaches us that we preach either the bad news of hell and damnation or the good news of salvation without love, we are but a clanging cymbal. Our true message must be presented with the love of God and a love for our audience, or we are not delivering the full message. Spiritual noise, godly noise, independent of love, is a sin and a rancor against God. The pastor who stands up and says, God says you're going to hell and I'm glad you're going with you, or I'm glad that's where you're headed. It's just a clanging noise. Now Paul continues. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The faith spoken of here is not merely the faith of salvation, which is given to the weakest and most insignificant of the saved, but is the extra abundant faith that is a special blessing of some Christians. We might think of George Mueller here. He was a man who not only had love, but an extraordinary faith, enough so that he supported 2,000 orphans without structured fundraising. What Paul is warning us here is that possibility exists for a George Mueller who lives on faith but who does not have love. He does great things on faith, but there is a coldness towards God, there is a coldness towards the people of God, and he becomes nothing. We might think of Saul, who lost the kingdom. He did some great things for God, and yet he had no final love for God. The extraordinary gifts mentioned here, as well as are the prophetic powers and the understanding of mysteries and all knowledge. The word knowledge should, in this context, hearken us back to what Paul has already told us in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds. Paul has been making this argument for some time. He knows the problem. They have knowledge, but they do not have love. Knowledge, even prophetic powers and understanding of the deep things of God without love, makes us nothing. Knowledge devoid of love drives us away from the presence of God and all that is good and wholesome. The thing that is nothing is a nil. It has no value or existence. It's a shade. It is a nowhere man. And Balaam should come to mind in this regard. Balaam was without the true love of God, yet he prophesied the coming of Jesus. He understood the mysteries of God, and yet he did not love God. 2 Peter 2:17 tells us that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for Balaam and all those who are like him. You see, the final place of those who do not have Godward love is darkness, which is the absence of light. And continual death, continual approachment of nothingness. That is the awfulness of hell, to be separated from the God of life. The problem was not that Balaam did not believe in God. He did. He even desired to go to heaven. He cries out in Numbers 23:10, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." He wants to go to heaven. He knows God. He knows that Jesus is coming. Yet he did not have saving faith, because saving faith blossoms into love, and he had no love. Having access to prophetic powers and knowledge and even some portion of faith does not save us. The faith that saves is a faith that is combined with love. Saving faith and saving love includes knowledge, but it is not mere knowledge. The reason that the demons believe that God is one and shudder is because they have a grotesque faith, and they have a perverse knowledge. They even have a love, but they do not desire to please God. We must draw application here that knowledge of the scriptures and of theology without love also leads to death and nothingness. There are amazing Greek and Hebrew scholars and brilliant theologians who love the sound of the Bible. They love to read the great theologians of the past and work out all of the detailed divisions and specifications necessary to understand the theology of Anselm or Calvin or Augustine or Luther and all these wonderful things, and they despise these men. And they hate God, because they do not love God, and they do not love the people of God. As Brother Neil said in his sermon last week, it is sometimes more important that we believe the Bible than we understand it. Because belief is often an indication of love. There should be passages in the Bible that you come to and you say, "My Father, I don't understand it. This makes no sense to me at all. But I believe you because you are my Father. And I love you." Now Paul goes on to argue that acts of great personal sacrifice, independent of love for neighbor, are also worthless. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. There is no eternal value in an act of self-sacrifice unless that act has folded within it a love for God and a love for neighbor ordered by our love for God. The flesh often tempts us to think about the good people of their world, of the world, and see their self-sacrifice and muted love for fellow human beings, and never ask if their actions were done with a godly love. We look out into the great people of history, and we see them do these acts of self-sacrifice and love for nation and love for family. And yet we do not ask if it was motivated by a godly love. We are pressured by the world and by our flesh to think that Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Schindler and Socrates must be good men because of the wholesome effect of their actions and even the partial truths that they grasp and taught. But what Paul tells us is that if they did these acts without a Godward love, they gain nothing. Socrates' love of truth did not include a love for the God of truth. As far as I can tell, Plato seems to have discovered the name of God through the study of nature, yet he did not love the God of nature and did not order his life around what was self-evident about God. Gandhi rejected the gospel as a fiction. Gandhi said that if one man can be God, then all men can be God. Martin Luther King Jr. was a brilliant politician who did not love the holiness of God. Now, while on the plane of earthly matters, we must respect and admire such men. As Christians, we must also recognize that if they did not love God, they gained no lasting honor. They accepted the reward of this life and they missed the eternal reward because they did not love God. They accepted all of the accolades that we continue to pour out on them. And yet in eternity, they begin to experience the nothingness of hell. Christian friends, saving faith is not a work. It is a gift of God. Yet saving faith unwraps itself in our hearts as the ever-growing power and activity of love. A benefit of obeying God is a well-ordered life and fearless self-sacrifice. But if we order our loves around knowledge and we make great efforts of self-sacrifice and we do not have love, we hate God. Self-sacrificial love within the horizons of this world is as damning as selfishness. The only love that has eternal value is love towards God. Now Paul goes on to describe what love looks like so that we might love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This passage has been so often misinterpreted that we first have to try to understand what it does not mean. And what it cannot mean is that somehow Jesus and the Apostle Paul have sinned. Loving patience and forbearance and kindness and endurance does not mean allowing unmitigated and gross behavior. The incestuous man in Corinth cannot take this passage and go up to the Apostle Paul and say, "You are being impatient, unkind, and insisting on your own way. You're not believing all things. My motive was good in this thing. Where is your patience? Where is your kindness? This passage cannot be interpreted that way. Nor can the sellers and money changers in the temple come to Jesus and say, by using a whip against us, you are being rude. You are being irritable and resentful. You are not enduring all things or hoping that our motive is pure. This passage cannot be interpreted to accuse Jesus of sin. Neither should this passage be read as if we must hope that someone is telling us the truth when the evidence suggests otherwise. We cannot understand the Holy Spirit's word, believe all things, to mean willfully believe untrue things. But what does this passage mean? Does this passage require us to have a silly Pollyanna faith that doesn't grapple with the truth? Hope all things. I hope that this evil person will someday be good, but I'm going to continue to allow them to be evil to me. The sun will come out tomorrow. Or does this passage allow Fred Phelps of Westboro Baptist to picket the funerals of soldiers and signs saying that God hates America and homosexuals? Both Pollyanna faith and the faith of Fred Phelps interprets this passage. And the answer is no. And no again. Our passage tells us love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The truth of God is always beautiful, it always reflects reality, and it is always balanced. The outcome of sin is ugly, but the holiness of God is beautiful. The awesome holiness of God requires that God hates sin and, in a sense, sinners. Yet the God who hates sin loved sinners enough to send his Son to die for them. The God who requires unrepentant sinners to go to hell also poured out the pains of hell on his sinless Son. The God who hates the sins of America can also be said to hate the sin of unloving independent Baptist pastors, whether or not their names are Fred Phelps or Shane Walker. Pollyanna faith pretends that God is not sovereign and not holy in the name of love. Pollyanna faith loves God's patience and kindness and gentleness to the exclusion of his power and his holiness. But the hatred of someone like Fred Phelps loves God's power and wrath only, but not the beauty of patience and kindness. To rejoice in the truth means that Christians understand the entire truth of God's word. And the Christian understands that one truth cannot be preferred over another truth to provide us perverse comfort. You see, the problem is that some come to God's wrath and power and they are perversely comforted by it. I am the elect. I've got the big old E on my forehead and I know it because I'm whatever. And so I rejoice at the death of the wicked, telling them about it. But some are sinfully comforted by God's long-suffering. Oh, it's okay. They can continue sinning. We don't have to tell the gospel to them now. We don't want to confuse them. We don't want to hurt their feelings. Neither one of these extremes is true. As one theologian has said, a half-truth made into a whole truth is a complete lie. And to believe a lie and to rejoice in the lie is not love, even when it feels like love. And if you go to someone who refuses to share the gospel with someone because they don't want to hurt their feelings, they will say that it is because of love. And if you go to Fred Phelps and you ask how he can do such hateful and horrible things, he will say, love. And yet this is not the love of God's word, because the love of God's word rejoices in truth. The Christian faith is always realistic because the Christian delights in the author of reality. The Christian is always striving to understand the truth of the thing. The Christian recognizes that rudeness is a cultural construct. And so long as it does not violate God's word, we will conform ourselves to the habit of our cultures. And so what that means in China is that you burp loudly to compliment the chef. And in the United States, we chew with our mouths closed. Now, children, that was not in any way permission from the pastor to burp or to chew with your mouth open, because it's culturally declined. What it is the truth that these things are decided by our culture. And to be rude in China is to not make loud noises while drinking your soup. And to be rude in the United States is to make loud noises while drinking your soup. In China, you love God by burping. In the United States, you love God by being quiet. Whenever it is truly loving to endure others' weaknesses and sin, we do so. But we are also to be clear about the gospel and God's law to others and ourselves. There is nothing that love cannot bear. There is no truth that love cannot believe. There is no future promise from God which love cannot hope in, and there is no event in which love cannot survive. Love is the motivational force of the universe, God's action, and it cannot be defeated by sin or human limits. Love can look into the abyss of suffering and say that this will pass and God will use it for my good, even though the flesh roars out and says, this cannot be good. It cannot be good that I am suffering in this way. It cannot be good that my mother has cancer. It cannot be good that this thing is happening to me. But love looks into the abyss of suffering and says, God intends this for my good. Love looks into the eyes of a Pol Pot and a Stalin and a Nero and a Pilate and can say, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked into the eyes of Pilate and knew that he was going to kill him on the cross. And he could look through Pilate and see his loving Father because he had love. Taste again the wildness and passion of our passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That God might grant us the ability to live that way, to live as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Let's come to our final point. Prepare to know. Listen with me to verses 8 and following. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love never fails. Love never ends. Love never falls down. Now God, as God, does not have faith or hope. God does not have to overcome the knowledge gap. He does not hope in the future. Yet God is love, and the Lord designed us to love Him. In our current state of affairs, separated from our Lord Jesus, there's a particular faith and hope that exists only in our earthly life. The faith that we will have in heaven when Jesus is sight is different than the faith that we have as pilgrims on this earth. There will be a day when we will have the faith of sight, and it is different than the faith that we have now. The hope that exists for our future with Christ will be incredibly transformed in heaven because we will be experiencing the reality of eternity. Yet love never fails. Love never ends. Love conquers all because God is love. We will have an increasing love in heaven, but it will still be love. A day is coming when the Bible will be merely a historical document recording the conditions and history of this benighted little planet. We will be in the presence of the Word of God incarnate, and there will be no need for the written Word. There will be a day where the Spirit of God will not be regenerating hearts and illuminating souls with the knowledge of God, because we will know God. We will see Him face to face. A time will come when there is no more stammering pastors, but only the presence of God. Beloved, what more could I tell you about God if you were in the presence of God? I have no intention of preaching sermons. What would I say? There's God. Let's worship Him. We'll all be saying that. There will be no more need for me. Praise God for that. There will be Jesus, though. And we'll see Him. And we'll love Him. And we'll be with Him. And we will love each other. Now, on the great day of the Lord, the perfect will come. The perfect will come. And this has two meanings. We know that the first is the perfect is a description of being in the presence of God, because of, for now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. That when the perfect comes, when our Lord Jesus comes, then we will have our perfection. Then we will have the strength necessary, the perfection necessary to stand in the presence of God. And there will no longer be a need for preaching and prophecy and the like. There will be joy forevermore. I have the most delightful job in the universe. I am an absolute redundancy when Christ comes. Let us hear what Paul continues to say. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Beloved, this book here contains all of the prophecy that we have access to and that we can completely trust. And someday when we are in the presence of God, prophecy and speaking in tongues and the like will pass away, because this is the book for our childhood. This is the book for our pilgrimage. The thing that occurs in heaven is that we will be in the presence of God. And so Paul begins to talk to us about what it is like to be a child. And he is not using the child in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ did, that talks about the child's intrinsic trust of his parents. But here he is talking about the nature of an infant. There's nothing more self-centered and unaware of reality and things outside of himself than an infant. An infant knows that he's hungry, and so he screams. He knows that his diaper is wet, and so he cries. He does not know or sympathize with or care about his family. He knows that being next to his mother is comforting, but you can swaddle him and he gets the same level of comfort. But as the child grows, he learns that others exist, and he begins to both have a greater appreciation of reality and an awareness of others. In Paul's mind, the person who does not love God is still infantile or childish. The person who does not love God is like someone goes to college with his blankie or attempts to sneak his blankie into basic training. By the way, that's a really bad idea if anyone's tempted. But that's the idea of being a child. It's someone who's not grasping reality. When someone becomes a Christian, they have grasped what is real and what is significant, and they're beginning to push away the childish things. They understand who God is, and they understand that their knowledge of God is only partial. We live with pilgrim knowledge. Our knowledge is about the future city. But when you're in the city, we will have our perfected knowledge. Now Paul, who had been transported to heaven and who had access to the mysteries of God, can say, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul's knowledge of God was a limited and muted knowledge in comparison to being face to face with God. Paul understands that while God has shown him the truth in the mirror of God's Word, Paul has not yet fully and completely experienced God's Word. And what Paul draws from this is that he and all other Christians are in a process of maturation. We are to be growing in love and faith until we die or Christ returns for us. And the thing that we are preparing for is to fully know. This world is kindergarten and PhD is in heaven. And we all need to be advancing that way. Paul expects to stand before God and to taste and hear and see and feel the presence of God. He expects to understand what a river of delights is. And I don't know what that is, except for that it's wonderful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look now to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do you remember your first day of kindergarten? Do you remember when your mother seemingly abandoned you at the door? All by yourself in this big and horrible world. Nothing so devastating had ever happened, perhaps, to me at least. My mother abandons me. That's what this life is like. Did our mothers abandon us at kindergarten? Of course not. They were teaching us how to be grown-ups. And in this life, we feel like we're being abandoned by God. How can God do this horrible thing to me? And God's saying, "What are you talking about? I'm sending you to kindergarten. You've got to go to school. You've got to learn how to play well with others. You have to learn how to read and to write so that you can come and join me in heaven." My Christian friends, is this the way that you love? Do you live this life with the expectation of being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another? Do you live this life so that when suffering comes that you can go to God and say, "God, this is miserable. I don't understand it, but I know you love me and I know you're preparing me for something so much greater and better than this world." Do you love Jesus enough to long for his return? Do you love him enough to adorn yourself with the works of righteousness for your glory, for his glory? Do you love our Lord enough to stoop down and to wash the feet of your neighbor, because this is the way that Jesus loved? Are you preparing yourself to experience reality? Are you training yourself to rejoice in truth so that heaven will be a comfortable place for you? You cannot believe untrue things in heaven. You cannot rejoice over untrue things in heaven. And part of the process of this life is to recognize the ugliness and the grotesquity or the grossness of sin. Are you disciplining yourself to think great things and thoughts about God so that you are braced to be in the presence of the enormity of God? John was tempted to worship an angel, and the angel told him not to. Are you so studying who God is, thinking such great thoughts about God, you would never be tempted to worship an angel because you know how wonderful God is? Are you trying to be a grown-up Christian? Or are you still a self-absorbed infant that loves yourself in the wrong ways? Are you still the kindergartner who can't imagine why mom and dad would abandon you? Are you learning to love God? Because God wants you to grow not only in knowledge, but in love. My non-Christian friends, please understand what this text teaches you today. What our text in this paragraph in particular teaches us today is that there is a moment in history when you will know God. You will know God in the same way that you know something that you're eating, that you smell it and taste it and feel it and understand it. The Son of God will sit on a great throne, and every creature in the universe will bow to him as God. Every person in the universe, every creature in the universe with cognitive faculties will understand who God is. And for one group of people, that will be nothing but joy, and for another group of people, that will be nothing but eternal fear. And the difference between those two groups of people is that one group of people repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ. One group of people started to know God in this muted and half-life of this world and to love Him. And one group of people refused the reality that presses on your heart now, which is there is a God and His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth of reality. There is a God, and He is a holy God, and you are not holy. You have not loved Him. You have rebelled against Him. And the thing that you deserve for that is to experience darkness and nothingness for all of eternity. To decline and to be destroyed forever. This is the thing that all Christians deserve, independently of our Lord Jesus Christ and the thing that He did upon the cross, where He died and He paid for our sins. If you are here today and you have some inkling that what I am saying is true, I plead with you to put away the childish things. I plead with you to think of yourself as a young man with sock puppets dancing in front of people dressed like cartoon characters for whatever little pleasure that you get from it. Instead of being a grown-up and coming out into the real world, where there's suffering and truth, and not little sock puppets. That's what Paul says about the person who doesn't believe the truth. That is the way that each and every one of us was until we submitted to the gospel. Please put away the toys of this world and the entertainment of this world and believe that God is real and love Him. Love God because He is kind to you and He is patient. Love Him because He is the source of all truth, and love Him because He first loved you, and He created you, and He sustained you. And He is what is real. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would come to us and convince us of the truth of who You are, so that each and every one of us might repent of our sins and believe upon You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.